thank you so very, very much for that beautiful piece. It's always very moving, especially in the circumstances that we live in today. And we certainly haven't had a very peaceful couple of weeks. And with this election, we aren't going to have a very peaceful next few weeks. But we all will have a peaceful week coming up here, in spite of the circumstances that we are finding ourselves in today. Mr. Fay and his wife, I assume, I haven't heard from them, but I assume they're safely over in Scotland, observing the festival day over there. Well, their day is probably ended by now. The Efimovs are going to be going back to Australia, and they're going to be leaving tomorrow. And Bill and Joanna Bradford are, I guess, already in Australia. And we're going to be finding ourselves scattered all over creation here to the different feast sites. We're very much looking forward ourselves here to getting back to the Dells, which we haven't been to for quite a while. And I'm sure we'll have a very, very pleasant time there. It looks like the weather's going to be very nice. And everyone I know is looking forward to it very, very much. Unfortunately, this day is going to be a day that represents a lot of chaos on the earth. That might sound surprising to you, but if you think about it for a minute, Christ has just returned on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. Mass chaos was taking place. A great deal of death was taking place. All of these armies were totally destroyed. The birds of all the earth were feasting on the remains of the armies. Not all the nations are going to be really understand what's fully going on. We already know that Egypt and other nations won't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be initiated when, as Christ begins to set up, as we heard, the holy mountain of God. There's going to be a huge return of people, as we know, from all over the earth. There are going to be people in captivity. There are going to be refugees. They're going to begin to stream back to seek God's help in his direction. They're going to try to come back to their own lands, where they originally were before they were taken captive and maybe hauled off to a foreign land of some type, a long way away. There will be people in total shock. They won't know what happened. As we know, they're going to be calling for the rocks to fall on them because of the end time things that take place as Christ returns. This is going to leave them in quite a quandary. There's also going to be a massive cleanup taking place. Because just because Christ returns, the mountain of the Lord will not necessarily be set up just instantaneously. It'll be the process of setting it up, cleaning up the earth. I mean, there are going to be the remains of tanks and trucks and helicopters and airplanes and cannons and guns and all kinds of military equipment possibly that we've never even heard of. There won't be any soldiers left. They will have been annihilated. But all this equipment that was left, Christ, I don't know, I was just thinking about this. You know, Christ returns, steps on the Mount of Olives, it splits in half. That might make a good burial spot for all of these things and fill the whole thing up. And then put the mountain of the Lord, which is going to be located there in Jerusalem, on top of the heap that is left from all of these, all the destruction that has to take place. We're not going to have people like the beast and the false prophet. Initially, they are not going to be, as we heard in the sermonette, bowing their knee before Christ. Christ is going to have to grab them and throw them immediately into the lake of fire that is going to be prepared, just as not the second death, but the first death for these individuals, because they're totally influenced and totally turned against God and Satan, against Christ. Satan has twisted their minds, and just think about this now. It took a great deal of persuasion and some awfully tricky discussion and a pretty intense person who has turned himself against God and criticized God to be able to sway, if you think about this, 1/3 of the angels to follow him in his disgruntled attitude that God isn't fair and we ought to have a better deal on this thing, and all we're doing is having to bow our knee to God. I would have to question whether, as John mentioned, whether Satan will ever bow his knee voluntarily to God. I personally don't think so. That's the reason he's going to be thrown into prison. And then after he has a short time to come back and try to deceive many people at the end of the millennium, will be cast into outer darkness and gone forever, as far as we're concerned, because he will never submit to God. He's already made that decision, and his angels have joined him. It's a pretty incredible thing when you were right there with God to have totally rejected God and turned against it. But this day represents a couple of major events that are going to be taking place. We already have had the return of Jesus Christ. You heard about that a few days ago. And we know that God is going to be in the process of setting up his mountain of authority, his rulership, and beginning to interface with the people on the earth and to bring his people back out of captivity. There's going to be a lot of weeping and a lot of, as they say, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a lot of weeping for joy and for relief because of all the things. It's going to be pretty incredible. I don't think we can comprehend all the pain and the suffering and the torture that's going to be taking place right on up to Christ's return. It's not going to be a pretty sight. But this day pictures the next two major events to take place in this order of God's plan. Number one, the healing of the world. The spiritual healing of the world. Because we know, and we will read, that God is going to put his law and his way of life, his thinking, and his truth in the minds of people of this world. And the second major thing that's going to take place on this day, we've heard about already, and that is the removal of evil. Of that force of evil, that force that has influenced, and believe me, brethren, when Revelation says that Satan has deceived the whole world, he has. Even when you see, just think about it. I was thinking about this the other day. Think about how many movies, and almost, I don't know, I can't think of a whole lot of movies or a whole lot of story plots that don't have the good guys and the bad guys. That's the basis of it. The good guys are always fighting the bad guys, and of course we always enjoy watching the movies where the bad guys get it in the end. But that's always this constant fight. But even when you have the good guys and the bad guys, even the good guys aren't so good. So Satan has everything totally twisted, and he has it totally, warped out of shape, and people just are all fouled up. I mean, look at this country right now. I mean, look at the paradox of the situation. The very people in government who caused this whole financial mess are the ones who are now supposedly fixing it. That doesn't make sense, does it? I know they took a survey recently, and the majority, like 90% of the American people, would just like to get rid of everybody in Congress. And they figured, they said, that it would be more effective to just pick people out of the phone book to fill the job. Or, if you saw the ad, if the firemen rule the country. And I had to watch that a couple times to understand what in the world they were talking about. They had all the firemen out there. They didn't have any wrangling. You want clean water? Everybody, yay. Nay, nobody. You want this? Do you want that? Guy goes, yeah, a lot of paperwork telling us we got to have clean water. He said, this is the easiest job I've ever had. Meeting adjourned. There shouldn't be all of this hassle and deception and twisting and lining people's pockets and all the political monkey business that's going on right now and wasting the money that everybody in this country works hard to earn. And it's just a terrible, terrible situation. And there isn't any answer. I'm sorry to tell you that. I would love to see an answer, but that's not what prophecy shows. And so God is going to heal the world, spiritually speaking, and emotionally as well, and he is also going to remove evil, and it's going to be totally taken away. There won't be that evil presence, and when you see and when you experience the removal of that evil and that pressure that has deceived the whole world, you're going to be amazed. You're going to say, wow, I never realized how much pressure Satan puts on us. And especially, of course, on us, because he knows we understand. He already has the rest of the world deceived, but he certainly is interested in derailing us if he can. But there's a very, very basic principle here that underlines this day. In order for this day to be effective, in order for Christ to be able to apply his sacrifice to us, there's a key ingredient, and we need to see this through the Bible and what this day represents, because this is part of the healing of the world. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. I thought this was quite interesting in reading this. I thought of the special music that we have, If My People Will Humble Themselves and Pray. I'm sure you remember that. And thinking immediately when I thought of preaching on this subject, I thought of that. And we looked it up. Okay, 2 Chronicles 6. But when I was reading, I read ahead, I should say, and it was very, very informative. Because, at least to me it was, because the previous chapter outlines or shows what Solomon prayed. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 7 is where if my people will humble themselves, but I want to read Solomon's prayer out of 2 Chronicles 6. And it was in this chapter, preceding that particular passage, that I looked up first, that I was quite impressed by what Solomon had to say here. Now, you have to remember the background of this is that Solomon had built the temple. Remember, David was not allowed to build the temple. He collected all of the materials and everything to get it built. But it was Solomon's job to go ahead and build the temple. And once the temple was built, Solomon set himself up on this kind of a balcony. And he bowed himself down and got down on both knees in front of the entire congregation. And he prayed to God, and there was a sacrifice there as well. And he prayed to God in public before everyone and asking God quite a number of things here, but primarily for forgiveness and in other words, to accept people's repentance and to accept this house that he had built, that God would accept it and that he would dwell there. Okay, let's start here in verse 24. This is kind of in the middle of the prayer. He's asking for God to listen and to hear his people. He says, and if your people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, in other words, the people of Israel had the history of sinning. The world definitely has sinned. The world doesn't have contact with God right now. But Israel had contact with God and then would drift away. And when they drifted away, then God removed his blessing. In fact, he would even curse them. And verse 27, and if your people Israel be put to the worse, and this is, I'm sorry to read this out of the King James, but in other words, if they be smitten before the enemy because they have sinned against you, because God's blessing has been removed, and shall return and confess your name and pray and make supplications before you in this house, then hear. Now, this was his prayer. This was his request before God. If your people repent of their sin, then listen, please, God. Then hear you from the heavens in verse 25 and forgive the sin the people, or your people Israel, of your people Israel, and bring them again into the land which you gave them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, when you do afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin that of your servants and of your people Israel, when you have taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon their land which you have given unto the people for an inheritance. Again, this constant theme: if the people sin and they repent and they come to you, please hear them. Don't cut them off. Verse 28, and if there be a dearth in the land, and if there be pestilence, and if there be blasting and mildew and locusts and caterpillars, and if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all your people of Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear. In other words, here is an expression of repentance. When they're going through all of this problem, obviously they're going through it because they don't have God's blessing. And because of that, if they wake up and they pray, no matter what they're going through, but if they really repent of what they've done, then verse 30, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart you know, for you only know the hearts of the children of men. And of course, God really knows our heart, and that's the key of repentance. It's not going through some physical gyrations, repeating something over and over, and so on. It is a matter of repenting in your heart. In other words, a true, deep felt, total surrender to God, which is what Satan has totally rejected. He is not going to surrender to God, ever. And that is the reason he has to be removed. That they may fear you, in verse 31, to walk in your ways so long as they live in the land in which you gave to their fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, now this is rather interesting. He's also praying that if someone from outside of Israel who hasn't had the blessing of understanding and the inheritance and so on, but if he or she hears and begins to respond to God's way of life, he says, moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of your people Israel, but is come from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand. In other words, he hears of the power and the success of Israel and all the mighty things and the example that God has set. And he is intrigued by this, and he realizes, wow, this seems like the right way to go, the answer. And he comes because of your great namesake and your mighty hand and your stretched out arm. If they come and pray in this house, then hear you from the heavens, even from your dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to you for, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as does your people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now that is pretty insightful and pretty generous from his point of view, asking God in this dedication prayer to accept anybody if they're sincere. If your people go out to war against their enemies by the way that you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear you from the heavens their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause. Now this actually was being done during the Feast of Tabernacles, if you read earlier in this chapter. And the house was dedicated during that period of time. If they sin against you, for there is no man which sins not, interesting comment, because he understood that, and you be angry with them and deliver them over to their enemies, and they carry them away captives into the land far off or near, which is going to happen to the current day Israel, and that's where they're going to be coming back from when Christ returns. Yet if they bethink themselves, in other words, they think about this, they come to their senses, they repent and begin to cry out to God in the land where they are carried captive, and turn and pray to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, that's repentance, and we have done amiss and have done wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, wherever they may be, and pray towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, and towards the city which you have chosen, and towards the house which I have built for your name, then hear from the heavens, even from the dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people which have sinned against you. Now, my God, let, I beseech you, your eyes be opened, and let your ears be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into your resting place, you and the ark, of course, which represents God's law, and which, as it says in Revelation, when Christ returns, they will see the sky, heavens begin to open, and the ark will begin to descend, which has the truth, represents the truth, and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let the saints rejoice in their goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of David, your servant. And as soon as he ended his prayer in verse 1 of chapter 7, when Solomon made an end of his praying, fire came down of heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. All of the people were there observing the Feast of Tabernacles. He was up above them so they could all hear, and he prayed directly to God, and God answered with fire from heaven. Now we can go over to verse 12 of chapter 7, and just a couple of verses here. Now that we have this background, you notice he's asking that if people repent, for God to forgive them. And in verse 12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, in other words, if the people sin, as he mentioned earlier, and they're suffering, he said, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain because of the sin, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, he agrees with Solomon here. He said, if I do those things because the people have sinned, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and as we heard in the sermonette, that means fasting, prayer, and submitting yourself to God, if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And that is what's going to happen on this day. In other words, it's going to be a progressive thing. But that's one of the main events. It's going to be healing the land and getting rid of evil and placing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the stead of their suffering. But these people will now have a chance from the time Christ returns until, and there's a few days, and that there's a reason for this delay between trumpets, atonement, and before we go into the 1,000-year period and the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it's going to take time to gather people together for people to know what in the world just happened over there in Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of people in the army were totally annihilated. You know, Army 0, Christ 1. It's just no contest. Just gone. And people just shaking their heads, and all of their money and all of the things that they thought were security, as it says, they're going to throw their gold and their silver to the moles and the bats. And as the one friend of mine that I went to college with, who was tuned into money, said, he's going to be buying a mole and bat farm so that he'll be able to collect when that happens. But anyway, bad humor. But the situation is that people will be totally blown away. They won't know what in the world is happening. And Christ is going to have to begin to educate them. And he's going to have to heal them. And he's going to have to comfort them. And one of the primary ways is getting rid of Satan the devil, of course. Let's go back to Luke, the 13th chapter, and read what Christ said about this thing of repentance. And he mentions this in other places. Paul mentions it. Peter mentions it in Acts. Luke 13. And he's talking to the people there as a comparison. And he's showing that just because these particular people were tortured and punished doesn't mean that they were any worse than anybody else. Everybody was in the same boat. Later on, he basically says the same thing, that everybody needs to repent. And he says in verse 3 of Luke 13, I tell you, Christ said, no. In other words, were these people any worse than anybody else? And he's saying, no. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, it's very, very important for us to understand this thing of repentance. It is the foundation and the key to receiving the Holy Spirit, to being in God's kingdom. What is Satan's biggest problem? He is totally unrepentant. He doesn't see that he's done anything wrong. He thinks he's right, just like both politicians do. Both sides think they're right, and neither one of them wants to admit that they don't know what they're doing. Neither one of them knows what they're doing. That's the problem. Only God knows what he's doing, and he's the only one that's going to set this thing straight. Satan will never admit or submit to God because he's already made up his mind. All he does is criticize and continue to be sarcastic and as I say, critical. This thing of repentance is such an important thing. Let's go to Acts, the second chapter, a verse that you're all familiar with. Acts, the second chapter, and verse 238. A very, very, very key verse. This took place, of course, on the day of Pentecost, when all of these people were convicted in their heart, very deeply convicted, they had a repentant attitude. They wanted to know what they should do. And in verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Okay, first thing you have to do is repent. Realize you and I are totally wrong. And this isn't a superficial thing. This isn't a matter of, okay, I'm going to quit eating pork and I'm going to do what all these things. This is what I've referred to in the past as checklist righteousness. This is not checklist righteousness, brethren. It is not Pharisaical obedience. This is a deep personal thing that comes between you and God, a total 110% surrender to God and willingness to totally, no matter what the situation, follow what God's way will be. Every decision in life needs to be based on whether or not this is God's way. And of course, a lot of things we decide to do aren't God's way, and this is where we have to be constantly vigilant and in a repentant attitude to ask God to forgive us and to seek His way. And even just seeking His way is a form of repentance. Okay, what should I do? God, help me to see what I should do. That's the attitude Solomon had. Look, we're all going to sin, he said. But when we cry out and we recognize we're wrong, please hear us. But the qualification is recognizing that we're wrong. And this is what God helps us to understand and helps us to see through His Spirit. So Peter said, you've got to repent and be baptized, which is a physical symbol of burying the old way, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, for the remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. Okay, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be applied. Now, the requirement for Christ's sacrifice to be applied to us, the requirement based on Solomon's prayer, was repentance and admitting they're wrong and we've sinned. Lord, please forgive us. Now God will apply Christ's sacrifice for the remission of sin, and if you and I want God's Holy Spirit, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I could read it another way. No repentance, you shall not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. There has to be, which this day certainly pictures, that total submission to God and a repentant attitude in order to receive God's power. That is the requirement. And this is why I've seen through the years, or we have seen through the years, people who were baptized who simply got wet because they did not really repent. Now the minister and I've told you this many times, we counsel people for baptism. We try to explain what real repentance is. We can give you the academic explanation, but we can't give you the spiritual, personal repentance between you and God. That only you and God can work that out. And that's where you've got to get on your knees, where you'll have to fast, where you have to cry out to God to even give you repentance and help you to see yourself. And this is why God is having us fast today, because this day is a day of healing, a day of repentance. The world has to repent, and they have to begin to realize for the first time in their human existence, those who are still left after everything has taken place, that they need to change, that they've been wrong, that everything around them has been wrong. And now Christ has returned, and He's setting His kingdom up, and He represents the right. And that's why they're going to flow to the mountain of God, to try to learn, as He says there back in Isaiah, of God's ways, because they don't know God's ways. And it was ironic to me that Solomon, which I'd never realized before, asked that no matter who the people are, if they're from a foreign country and they hear about your greatness, God, and they come here, Listen to them. Answer their prayer. That's one of the key things I want to emphasize here on this day. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. We'll see this is the example that we always read. And with this background, I hope that this will make this a little clearer to you. And I'll try to explain this one aspect, which was always a little bit unclear to me. Leviticus 16, this has to do with the two goats. And this is the Day of Atonement that this took place. And this is a detailed explanation of the sacrifices that took place on the Day of Atonement and what God commanded Aaron to do for the people. So I won't go into all the detail here. I try to summarize this. Okay, let's start here in verse 7 of chapter 16 of Leviticus. The reason I wanted to go through these other factors here of repentance and this attitude that we're experiencing here today, because we're humbling ourselves through fasting and prayer and realizing the very, very serious day that this represents. This is a renewing of the whole world, the healing of the world, of forgiveness. And God being in the process of forgetting people's past sins and starting with a fresh slate and going on from there and beginning to teach the world the right way to live. Let's just forget the whole past. Let's start over again here. Let's have a do-over. And I'm going to forget the past, and I'm going to apply my son's sacrifice, and we're going to live into a new day. And then, of course, we'll move right into the thousand-year period, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, verse 7, and he shall take the two goats, this is Aaron now, after he's already purified himself, and he had to sacrifice for himself and do atonement for himself and his house there in verse 6, but he takes these two goats. Now, these are very, very innocent goats, because in verse 5, he says, pick out two kids, little baby goats, for the sin offering, and one ram for the burnt offering. Have you ever, now I'm sure little goats are the same, very similar, have you ever held a baby lamb in your arms and fed it with a bottle? I got to do that once in New Zealand. There isn't a whole lot of things more tender and willing to be in your arms and take this bottle, you know, for feeding than a little baby lamb. And they had, and knowing that, the farmer had people lined up to be able to do this. In other words, you had to wait in line to get to hold the baby lamb and get to feed it, because it's quite an experience. And it's one that you won't forget. And when you understand how innocent a little tiny baby goat is, with its little floppy ears and all the rest, it's pure. It's innocent. It is sinless. At least that's what it represents. And that's why they choose the little babies. And he shall take two goats and present them before the... Now, I wanted to qualify that, because otherwise you could think of some great big old billy goat that's all ornery and whatever, you know, and stinky. But he said, these are two little baby goats, little kids. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one for the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Okay, that represents Jesus Christ. That is for us. In other words, that situation is there to cover our sins. Again, those sins aren't going to be covered unless we are repentant. But, of course, Aaron had to show that submission to God by cleansing himself and offering an atonement for himself, for himself and his household. And then verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. That one is not sacrificed. This one is presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, this animal represents Satan. This animal represents the evil. And even though we are forgiven for our sins, Satan is still responsible for what he has done. He has caused a great deal of sin in the world. He has caused people and inspired them and influenced them to sin. And in some cases, possessed them, where they weren't even in control. He has to take responsibility for that. Now remember, Satan is working hard. His objective is to go against God. He does not look at it as sin. He looks at it as doing the right thing, to rebel against God, to show God how stupid and how dumb his way is and how great Satan's way is. And he makes fun of God's laws, and he makes fun of the humans that God has created, and he uses them as pawns, and he laughs at God. He won't be laughing too long on this day. He criticizes God. He has all of those things, all of that responsibility, all of those sins he has to bear. He doesn't have a sacrifice in place of his sins. He has to bear them himself. Now think about that. The wages of sin is death. Okay? If we don't repent, we'll all, as the Bible says, likewise perish. That's another statement. If you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. The wages of sin is death. If we do not have the sacrifice of Christ put in place of or instead of, when we say instead of, in our stead or in our place, the death penalty, I assure you, brethren, will be paid, because the law is the wages of sin is death. Now, does God look down and say, oh, well, I like you, I'm going to waive the death penalty. I made that rule, but in your case, we'll forget about it. No. No, that's a law. The wages of sin is death. Now, Satan is immortal, so he will be placed in a place of restraint and then put into outer darkness. He will have to bear his sins, his own sins, and his own shenanigans and all the things he's done to human beings. And all the things he's done against God, he will have to bear those as he is sent out into the wilderness. Not a good situation. But I just want you to understand, we would have to bear our own sins if it weren't for Christ's sacrifice and if it weren't for repentance. No repentance, we bear our own sins. Some people are going to bear their own sins in the lake of fire because they will not repent. They will have been injected and inoculated so deeply with Satan's viewpoint that they will not change. What choice, just understand this, brethren, this is real simple, real basic. What choice, if you are God, do you have? Now, a human being can be destroyed, okay? God will simply have to destroy after giving a totally fair chance and every opportunity, and as he even, and I should have read that further back there in Luke 13, he talks about the olive tree, and he goes, the husbandman comes there, the caretaker comes, and there's no fruit on the tree. And he comes the next year, and there's still no fruit. And he comes the third year, and he says, there's no fruit on the tree. Cut this thing down. It's wasting my land. And Christ intervenes and says, give me one more year. Let me prune it. Let me dung it. You know, fertilize it and so on. And then, what's the principle there? He already says, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Is God sitting up there with a stopwatch saying, you don't repent by a certain time, that's it, you've had it? No, God, he shows, it's just like my dad used to tell me, which he learned himself through dealing with people and as a minister. He said, David, when you're dealing with people, you go as far as you can possibly go, just like the guy with the tree. 3 years, that's it. You're wasting my land. When you've gone as far as you can go, then go a little further. Because that's what God does with us. And that was what Christ was showing. He will give people every opportunity possible to repent. He will give them His Spirit to work with them. But you and I have the free will, moral agency to be able to reject that if we want. And say, I'm not doing that. Some people are just plain stubborn. And I don't care. That's the way it's going to be. But God has no choice. People are either going to repent and submit to His way and be covered by Christ's sacrifice and totally, 110% or 150% or 200%, whatever you want to say, accept and want to follow God's way. And God isn't going to have to force anybody to bow before Him. Every knee is going to bow because they will want to by that time. And those which don't won't be there anyway. They just have to go away then. If that's their choice. If they are going to be boneheaded and stubborn and they won't accept it, there are going to be some that do this, brethren. A third of the angels did it. And they're a whole lot smarter than we are. Why? I don't know. They just did. They were deceived. They thought this was a better way. And they were convinced that Satan's way. Satan's going to have to bear those things alive. But we will be either forgiven or we just won't be here. And that'll be the end of that. But it won't be until God has gone as far as He can possibly go. Until there is no further that He can deal with us as a human being. Okay, so we know that this scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness. And it mentions, okay, in verse 21, you can skip down there. It says, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions in all of their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited. And he, in other words, he's going to go out in this wilderness area exactly the way Satan is going to be thrown into the wilderness. And he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. And that's exactly what God's going to do as far as Satan is concerned. All right, let's go back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, please. And we're going to go a little longer here today because the Holy Day, we have special music and the other things. So let's go back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. I want just a couple more scriptures here that I want you to be aware of. Now, we could get into Hebrews in a big way on this day, but I didn't want to get bogged down too much in this aspect of it. I want you to have that principle in your mind, those two concepts of healing the world and removing Satan, that's what's basically what's going to transpire on this day. Verse 11 of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. Now remember, this is written by Paul, and it's sometimes difficult for people to understand. And I'll try to help explain it. Okay, but Christ coming as a high priest of good things to come, and I was looking forward to the future and the peace and the things that we heard about in the hymn, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, in other words, not as a human being, not as a fleshly individual, but a spiritual power that will return. And that's what we have to look forward to. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats. Now, again, we read about the symbol of the sacrifice. It was only a symbol. It did not really forgive sins. And that's what the Bible says here. But it was looking forward to the time when Christ's sacrifice would be there to forgive sin. No sacrifice can forgive sin except Christ's. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, in other words, that's not going to do it, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness. Taking that sacrifice and applying it to us lasts forever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh in a physical way, in other words, in a symbolic way, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, only Christ's blood is going to be able to forgive us, and that sacrifice then opens the door for receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, in other words, for the forgiveness of our transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called, and I'll just have to read this slowly, and they which are called, those who God calls and gives opportunity to understand, gives an initial amount of his Spirit so that they can understand, which leads them, as the Bible says, leads us to repentance, they which are called might receive the promise. No guarantee. Just because we're called doesn't guarantee we're going to receive that promise. It says, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And the conclusion of that is, it isn't a matter of might after we've repented. It's a might of whether or not we do repent and accept these things in order to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Then over in Hebrews, the next chapter, chapter 10, you can start here in verse 10. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, chapter 10, verse 10. Christ's body, his sacrifice, was offered for and were sanctified through that sacrifice for everybody. One time, one sacrifice takes care of everybody. And that's why back in verse 4 of that same chapter, he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's not going to do it. That was only a type or a looking forward to. And then even in verse 6, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. That's not going to get the job done. It has to be true repentance and the application then of Christ's sacrifice. And that sacrifice was done one time, and that took care of everybody. Now, it's interesting that you and I as human beings right now, I deeply feel that we cannot fully comprehend, and I've said this before, the sacrifice or the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. It is hard for us to understand how one man dying, and we can say, okay, he was perfect and so on, how that sacrifice can pay for the sins of the whole world. The day will come when we will realize, because the heavenly beings definitely understand how great that sacrifice was. Now, down in verse 16, during this period of time of the setting up of the mountain of the Lord, the initial control, because eventually, brethren, at the end of the 1,000 years and at the end of the white throne judgment, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is the initial kingdom of God being set up, the mountain of God, the authority, the power, the strength. The truth is going to be disseminated from that. Some punishments are going to be disseminated from that if people don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. But eventually, as we know, even Egypt, which today is like 90% Muslim, and certainly would not willingly or happily or naturally accept Christ as their Savior because they believe in a totally different concept. They aren't going to come up right away. But once they do, Isaiah says that they will be called his sons, God's sons. And there will be peace, and these people will come to understand, but they aren't going to get it right away. This day represents only the beginning of the healing of the world. And in verse 16, and this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, referring to Christ's return. After Christ's return, and he is here on the earth, he says, I will make with them, or the covenant I'm going to make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. God will open their minds. He will give them his Spirit to work with them, and they will understand those laws just like you and I came to understand. And once we understood what we needed to repent of, because you can't repent of something if you don't know what it is to repent of. You can't just get an emotional feeling, I give my heart to the Lord. Well, that's nice. What does that mean? Nothing. God has to work with us, call us, draw us, teach us, train us, show us what his laws are. That's why he keeps emphasizing that when he returns, the heavens will open and the Ark of the Covenant will begin to descend, representing the truth and his laws. And he said, I'm going to write my laws in their heart and in their mind. They're going to understand for the first time. Then, and only then, can you begin to repent. Because now you know the truth. You haven't been lied to and deceived and said there is no God or there is no law or do whatever you feel like. God's going to, you know, everybody's going to be saved at the end. All these lies that are being told. It's only going to be when people really understand the truth that they can begin to grow and come to repentance. And God's Spirit will lead them to repentance. My personal feeling is most people will repent. It's God's will that everybody repent and everybody be saved. But unfortunately, he shows that not all will be. And that's the key factor. Repentance or not repentance. No repentance, no forgiveness. You will be like the scapegoat. You will have to bear your own sins. And that penalty will be the second death. Don't mean to be morbid, but those are the rules. Very simple, not complicated. Now let's go read one of my favorite scriptures back in Revelation 20. This is a day I'm looking forward to, believe me. In the ministry, I have seen how evil and wretched Satan can be. God's ministers in the New Testament saw the same thing. They saw people possessed by demons. The example of the demons wanting to go into the hogs, and when they did, they ran them right into the ocean. People being afflicted in various ways. I've seen all I want to see. Okay? It's twisted, it's distorted, it's a mess. And there isn't any way to describe it. It is just the most distorted way of life, and the Satan's kingdom and his organization and his group are totally twisted and screwed up beyond words. And we need to get rid of them. And Christ is going to do that. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. It's not going to be the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are thrown. They're burned up immediately. They'll get resurrected, I assume, later. But he's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit, and it's going to be chained up. Now, what that is, I don't know. But it's a type of restraint, a place of restraint. We know that. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations any more until 1,000 years is ended. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And that's the part that still blows me away, that after teaching for 1,000 years, people would follow him. And they come from the four corners of the earth. And they follow Satan. And the most insane, dumb, naive, whatever adjective you want to use, they look at Jerusalem, the unwalled city. Of course it's unwalled. There's nobody trying to attack it. It's been there 1,000 years. It's peaceful. It's God's throne and his mountain. And they stupidly think that they can go and take it over. We're going to finally take over this Christ and kick him out, and Satan is going to sit on the throne and he's going to run things. And they just get annihilated. The flesh melts off their bones and it's done. I mean, how could, after being around for 1,000 years, how in the world could you be subjected or submit to that kind of stupidity? I mean, it's just stupid. And that's the most polite word I can come up with right now. I can't understand that. I've discussed that with Mr. Fay as well. I don't know how it's going to work out. We have to just wait. But the difference, of course, between Satan, which is represented by the scapegoat, is total get. Satan always wants to get for himself. And God's way is total give. And Satan looks at that as being kind of naive, kind of dumb. You ought to get a little kicker for what you're doing. You ought to get something. I ought to get paid for what I'm doing. I ought to get rewarded for what I have. I put out a lot of effort. What do I get out of it? Have you ever heard that? Look at all the work I've done. What am I going to get? Or before they even start working, well, what am I going to get out of it? It's always never thinking, well, I'll just give that because people have a need or because we can help someone. God's way is only give. He gave his son to be a sacrifice, his only begotten son. You know the verse. He gave the most precious sacrifice in the universe that covers everybody's sins, and we'll see how big that is when we are spiritual enough to understand it. And we'll also realize just how much of this thing of give and of concern, love, wanting to share, that God the Father and Jesus Christ, that's what they're made of and who and what they are. And they want us to be the same way. And they want us to follow their way. If you'd like to hear the rest of the story, you'll have to wait a few days for the Feast of Tabernacles.